If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using one of the black church Bibles, that's on page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Imagine a heart surgeon in the middle of open heart surgery when he suddenly realizes that he is having a stroke. Obviously, he can't continue with the heart surgery. He's not sure if he's going to live and survive the stroke. What does he do? He gets the medical staff on alert. They desperately try to find someone that can complete the surgery as the patient is there on the table. And the person they find is, in fact, his own resident who's been studying heart surgeries under this doctor for a few months. And put yourself in that doctor's shoes. You have exactly 30 seconds before the stretcher carries you away to get medical care, and your resident takes over in the middle of a heart surgery. It's with the same sense of urgency that Paul writes this letter to Timothy. He's on his way out. He sees the writing on the wall, and his life is about to end. The future of the faith and the leadership of the church rests upon men like Timothy and other pastors and leaders in the first century. And you can just feel Paul's intensity as he comes to the end of this letter. What do I need to say in these precious last few words and moments that will help Timothy and help the church to thrive when I and the rest of the apostles are gone? It's no time for new instructions. Essentially, Paul grabs Timothy by the collar and says, look, remember what I taught you. Stay true to what I've told you. And then he is done. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Follow along in your own Bible. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that, first of all, we would desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I pray for those of us here today who have not yet been made wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And I pray for us who desire to do good works for the name of Christ, for all of us, God. Would you work for this precious and important passage of the Bible? Would you please help me to be clear and faithful to the text? And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your eyes. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. So far, going through the book of 2 Timothy, passage by passage, we've actually said very little about Timothy. And as it relates to this passage in particular, Paul says, as we read, my sufferings at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Lystra happens to be Timothy's hometown. I thought today would be a good moment just to give a little background to Timothy and especially how it relates to the content of the paragraph that we just read. Timothy was probably born and raised in the town of Lystra. You don't know where that is. And if you asked anybody in the Roman Empire where that is, they wouldn't know either. It was a middle of nowhere place in what is now modern day Turkey. Off the beaten path, a small town, probably 5,000 people or so. Timothy was probably a teenager when his life and the life of the Apostle Paul collided in an interesting way. Imagine him, and I'm going to take a few little liberties here, like all teenage boys, 16, 17, 18 years old, thinking about girls, thinking about the future, trying to figure out the fastest way to get done with my chores so I can spend more time with my friends. And as Timothy is perhaps doing his chores, cleaning out the chicken coop, hauling water, whatever you did in ancient Lystra, two Jewish men wandered into his town that had never been to that town before and began preaching in perhaps the public square, the forum of the ancient city. All ancient Roman towns had a forum. But surprisingly, not preaching the Jewish law, but preaching about a man named Jesus. Now, traveling teachers were not all that unusual at this time, but what was unusual is what happened next. There was a man of Lystra who was lame from birth because of a birth defect, had never walked a step in his entire life. He perhaps is hanging out down in the forum of the city and has a front row seat to what these strange Jewish men are teaching about this guy named Jesus. I'm going to call him Alexander. We don't know his name from the book of Acts, but just to be simple, Alexander, taking it all in, has faith in Jesus, faith that the Apostle Paul recognizes is a genuine saving faith. And with authority, Paul looks at him and says, "Stand up on your feet." And there's Alexander, whom everybody knows in that city, has never walked a day in his life, never taken a single step, pops up and begins to walk perfectly normal, perfectly natural. You can just imagine what sort of commotion this would have caused in a small town of 5,000 people, where the guy that everybody knows is crippled and can't walk is suddenly walking like a perfectly normal, you know, person that's never had a trouble. Timothy, for all we know, is out hauling water, but sees and hears the commotion and himself rushes down to the city square where he himself sees Alexander walking around. Now, Paul and Barnabas, for that's who these Jewish men were, continue to preach and teach about Jesus, little unaware that everybody that's listening to them have come to a very different conclusion. The people of that city spoke in a language called Lycaonian. Timothy probably knew that language. And they, despite all the words of Paul and Barnabas about Jesus, have come to a very different conclusion that here we have the incarnation of Zeus and Hermes in our town, which is the only possible explanation for what could have healed Alexander. Perhaps Timothy suspected something different, though. Timothy's mother was Jewish. And his grandmother, too, for that matter, probably Jewish, and from a very young age, had been faithfully teaching Timothy the stories of the Old Testament. Timothy was acquainted, at least in theory, with a God who could part the Red Sea, with the story of David and Goliath, with the miraculous healings by Elijah and Elisha, even raising people from the dead. Timothy would have known Psalm 103, verse 3, God who heals all our diseases and works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. As a boy growing up with a Jewish mom who taught him the Bible, he knew these things, and perhaps he saw in the healing of Alexander the fingerprints of God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Maybe he was there in the square of the city in earshot when he heard Paul and Barnabas say, "We also are men," this is from Acts 14, "of like nature with you. And we bring you good news." that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And with difficulty, it says the priest of Zeus was still trying to offer a sacrifice to these men and was barely able to stop the process. It was the craziest thing that had happened in that little town in 100 years. And the crazy was just beginning because over the next few days, four things kept happening. Alexander keeps walking around. Indisputable evidence that something miraculous has happened. And it came through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Alexander keeps walking around. Paul and Barnabas keep preaching. Mom and grandma start listening. At some point, Timothy's mom and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, are drawn to the message of Jesus and pay attention to the things Paul is saying. But fourthly, angry Jewish men start flooding into the city. They came from as far as 100 miles away, on foot perhaps, with an axe to grind against Paul and hatred against the message that he's preaching. They show up and it begins with slander, and then it moves to shouts, and then perhaps to shoves, and finally to stones. And when the dust is cleared, there is Paul, bloody, lifeless, lying in the dirt on the edge of town. I don't know, have you ever seen someone physically, violently attacked by a mob? Or much less beaten to death? What would that do to you? This is heartbreaking, grief-stirring, soul-crushing pain. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but again, Eunice, Lois, Alexander, Timothy are there looking at the apparently lifeless body of Paul. Until something surprising happens. With a groan and a gasp, Paul rolls over and stands up on his feet. Timothy has maybe just another couple interactions with Paul. Paul comes back a week or two later, preaches a sermon. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't know if I'm ever going to be back in this town. Here's the thing you got to know. This isn't going to be easy, Christians. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then, boom, Paul is gone. It's years later, four years later. We don't know the exact timeline. And with the same surprise that Paul had entered that town the first time, so Paul surprisingly comes in again. This time he's not with Barnabas. He's got a new traveling companion, Silas. And by this time, Timothy has been baptized and professed faith in Jesus Christ. By this time, Timothy, although he's a young man, now just early 20s, has already started to invest in his church and show a capacity and a gift for teaching and for encouragement. 2 or 3 years after Paul was stoned, he is beginning a second missionary journey. In the first instance, delivering to the churches that he's planted, those decrees and decisions made by a council in Jerusalem. But Paul's vision is actually far bigger than just delivering the decrees. He's got his eye on the expansion of the gospel to places and to lands and to peoples that have never yet heard about Christ. And when he meets Timothy, he sees in him potential for a traveling companion and a ministry companion. You can imagine that moment. Paul looks Timothy in the eye and says, I want you to think and pray about coming with me. Next to baptism, this was perhaps the biggest decision Timothy ever made. And the church elders and Paul, probably Silas, gathered around Timothy, laid hands on him. Some prophesied words of divine vision for what Timothy would do and accomplish, encouragement. And for the rest of his life, as far as we know, he served the work of the gospel, either alongside Paul or on a mission sent out from Paul. And pay attention to this phrase, following Paul to serve Jesus. If we have a title or a theme of the message this morning, that's what I think this passage is trying to tell us. To follow Paul as we serve Christ as Lord. Well, for Timothy, literally that meant packing my bags, leaving my mom, leaving my family, leaving my town to go on a journey with Paul. Every Christian is, in fact, called to do the same thing. Those of you who have read the New Testament, are familiar with it, will know immediately that Paul is often, even constantly, challenging his churches in his letters to be imitators of his life. It wasn't just once. In fact, it comes up at my quick count 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. Here's one quote from his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Phrases like that are all over Paul's writings. He is boldly calling people to follow him, not because he's all that important, but because he is giving them a reliable model as they serve the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you are saved, and if you aspire to live a godly life, and if you want to have a life filled with good works to the glory of God and to the benefit of people, we'll do the same. Follow in the footsteps of Paul to serve Jesus. The passage is a little bit, doesn't have a very super clear structure. We're going to work through it. I think it has actually 3 different emphases. So if you're taking notes, you can jot these down or just have these in mind for where we're going. We're going to talk first about a disciple's steadfastness. Secondly, about a disciple's perseverance. And thirdly, about a disciple's ministry. What does it look like to follow in the footsteps of Paul to serve Jesus? Well, it means steadfastness, perseverance, and ministry. We'll start with the first, steadfastness. Verse 10, you, however, have followed, there's the imitation of Paul, you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a disciple's steadfastness, perhaps a surprise. You, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, and so on and so forth. You've done everything right. Of all the men I've mentored and discipled, of all those I've taught and poured into, you have risen to the top as an imitator of me. And yet, what does Timothy have to look forward to for his faithfulness? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You might expect the opposite. You've done really good, Timothy, so we're going to send you on a vacation to Hawaii. On the contrary, you've done really good, and here's the next step. You will be persecuted, even as you saw I was persecuted before your very eyes. Because Timothy is unlike the false teachers that we read about last week in verses 1 through 9, well, he's certain to share in the persecution that Paul received. Persecution and suffering for the sake of Jesus is, in a way, the litmus test of all the other qualities, teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith and patience, love. It's the litmus test and the proof of them, because if you aren't willing to suffer for Jesus and endure persecution for his sake, then you haven't really followed in the apostolic teaching. You haven't really embraced Paul's way of life and aim in life. Persecution is the test of everything else. From Timothy, the cost of following Paul was absolutely plain from day one when he saw Paul get stoned in downtown Lystra. Perhaps, we're not sure if he was there, but certainly he was around. But most of us don't get our introduction to Christianity by watching the person that's sharing the gospel with us very close to lose their life through mob violence. Most of us, in fact, are wittingly or unwittingly brought into the Christian faith with this sense that I can keep everything intact in my life. I can have a good life and pursue the American dream and just put Jesus as the cherry on top. For us, it's very easy to think that I can have Christ without losing anything. I can have Christ without changing anything. This passage reminds us, though, that if you aspire to godliness, persecution and suffering will mark your life, just as it did Paul's. Maybe you've been to Silverwood Theme Park. Once in a while, our family goes there, and one of the oldest rides in the park, and the one I never miss, is the log ride. Have you ever ridden the log ride at Silverwood, a few of you? It's a water-based ride and has a sign on it before you get in line for that ride. It says, "You will get wet. You may get soaked." You will get wet. You may get soaked. Persecution is like that for Christians. You will get wet. You may get soaked. It's the same water. God, in His wisdom and sovereignty and providence, may have you for a very difficult assignment or perhaps a less difficult assignment, but you will get wet. No one gets through this ride dry. Working on this message this week, I get a prayer letter from missionaries we support in the island of Papua. It's the other half of the island where Neil and Carol served in the South Pacific. It's a different country, but the same landmass. My friend, who is a missionary pilot, writes this. He says, "In the past 6 months, multiple attacks have been aimed directly at Christian teachers. For example, a group was rounded up in a school, which was then set on fire. Most of the people managed to escape, but two passed away. In another village, a man shot a teacher in the back of the head with an arrow. I saw the picture. Miraculously, the Lord spared her life." I don't know how you survive an arrow shot to the back of the head, but maybe that's what Paul's saying. The Lord rescued me from all these persecutions. He goes on. A few weeks ago, a group attacked an airplane, killing both of the pilots, probably doing relief work or shuttling people here and there in the Christian mission. This is what the experience of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Not to the same degree everywhere, but it's the same water that will splash us all. Those are extreme cases, of course. But we will experience the same here, even in the United States. Perhaps passed over for a promotion at work because of your faith in Jesus. Perhaps losing a scholarship or admission to a university because of faith in Jesus. Perhaps cut off from friends or family because of your faith in Jesus. Ridiculed by coworkers. On one level, it seems so trivial compared to being shot in the back of the head with an arrow. But it is the same water splashing on to all of God's people, and none of us will get through dry. Disciples of Jesus will get wet. In fact, how could it be otherwise? Here's what Jesus himself said. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, in other words, Satan or the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? He was saying a moment ago, man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and the wrath of God have been on Jesus laid. No one will suffer like Jesus in the sense that no one could ever bear the sins of the world to reconcile sinful people to a holy God. But every Christian will suffer like Jesus in the sense that we are called to follow in his footsteps. And if the world hated Jesus, then the world will hate you. So what keeps us going, Christians, in a world where we are bound to encounter suffering and persecution for our faith? What does Paul appeal to motivate perseverance in this journey? That takes us to our second point, a disciple's perseverance. Read with me verses 15 and 16. 14 and 15. But as for you, Paul says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I read a story, these things capture my attention, in the news headlines. Swiss athlete, endurance athlete, and outdoor athlete hit a new world record for the vertical kilometer. What does that mean? Well, a vertical kilometer race is essentially a trail run where you try to gain a kilometer of elevation in the shortest amount of time. So this course that they ran has something like a 50% grade. That's a 45 degree angle going up the side of a mountain. And this guy did it in 27 minutes and 21 seconds, a vertical kilometer. That, for reference, is like the bottom of Mount Spokane to the top of Mount Spokane. That's about a kilometer in distance, elevation gained. Now, the guy who did it, interestingly, did not rely on his legs alone. What did he have in his hands? Trekking poles. Trekking poles to stabilize, trekking poles to propel forward, trekking poles to keep you going and keep your balance, and what is essentially like going straight uphill for 27 minutes. Thought about that image. I'm giving you that image to think about persevering as a disciple. Towards that end, God has given us two trekking poles, one in the right hand and one in the left, that Paul identifies here. We've got to be a little bit careful to see his argument. He says, as for you, continue in what you have learned. How? Firstly, knowing from whom you learned it. It's a trekking pole in your right hand. How are you going to persevere in the Christian life when things are miserably hard and you want to quit? God has given you a trekking pole to grab onto and continue in that forward progress. It is those who originally taught you about Jesus. The word from whom in Greek is actually plural. You might have a note to that in your ESV Bible. In other words, Paul's not drawing attention just to himself, although he certainly taught Timothy about Jesus, but to the great cloud of witnesses around Timothy that has helped nurture and disciple him all along the way. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, unnamed but faithful elders of the church in Lystra, whom Paul appointed on the first missionary journey. It's as though he's saying, before you give up, before you tap out, remember those who taught you. I think about my own life. I'm not the only one here, I'm guessing, who at times thinks, man, this is hard. Maybe it would be easier just to, you know, give up on this whole Christian thing. When that thought comes, Paul says, remember those who taught you. Remember that friend in high school that shared the gospel with me and led me to Christ. Remember that youth pastor in my first church who took me on a study of the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. It changed my life. Remember the men who mentored you, Dave, and the quality of their lives. It is an apologetic to stay the course and not give up as you think about the quality and the beauty of those who first shared Christ with you. That's your first trekking pole, the great cloud of witnesses. And the second is the witness of the Word of God. Again, to follow the flow of thought, verse 14, continue in what you have learned, knowing what? How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He says the Scripture, the sacred writings, he's thinking originally of the Old Testament, but of course the New Testament as well, is a means of persevering in a difficult call as a Christian. That among the many wonderful things the Bible does in our lives, it gives us strength to persevere following Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today struggling in the Christian life, tempted to throw in the towel, wondering, is it really worth it? Why don't I just give up and do something else? Remember, dear brother or sister, what you have in the Word of God. Remember that this is God's own Word, miraculous, God Almighty, immortal, invisible, who dwells in unapproachable light, has caused His Word to be recorded for us in the words of the Bible. Remember the message of that Word that points us to Jesus Christ. It leads us through its stories and law and poems and hymns and wisdom. It leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. And remember how God has spoken to you through the Word. Remember those quiet times, or whatever you want to call it, when you opened the Word and it was like God Himself was speaking to you. Remember those things. And don't give up. Remember the glorious center of the Word of God, its witness to Jesus, our Savior, and persevere in following Christ. The Word of God supports our perseverance, but that's not where Paul ends. The last point is about ministry. The Word of God empowers a disciple's ministry. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, you could preach many sermons on these verses, which are some of the best-known verses in the New Testament. Certainly famous, so and justly so, for how they inform our understanding of what is the Bible. Divinely inspired, breathed out by God, the very Word of God. Certainly, these verses are important in how they clarify for us our understanding of what pastors do. He says, the man of God, by the Scriptures, is made complete and equipped for every good work. Man of God is probably not just a generic term for a Christian, some Christian, but drawing on the Old Testament use of the same phrase. Man of God was Moses and Samuel and Elijah and then Paul and now Timothy and by extension, men who labor in the ministry of the Word in the local church. But I want to draw attention to the broadest application that affects us all. That all of us, if we have the Word, are called to follow in Paul's footsteps and use the Word in ministry. Use the Word in ministering to your own soul. One of our goals this year in 2026 is to get you to go deeper in the Word of God, to read less and to read better, to read deeper, to pause long enough, to think deep enough, to unplug and get quiet enough, so that you can hear God speak to you from His living and abiding Word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Brother and sister in Christ, if you are not learning, if there is no conviction, if there is no application, if there is no life change, the fault is not in the Bible. The fault is not in the Bible. But if you will come to God with humility and honesty and a hunger to know Him and to hear Him speak, God will speak to you from His Word. Minister first and foremost to your own soul. Don't settle for less. Don't think of this as an optional part of the Christian life. But what adventure awaits those who know Jesus and are truly saved to meet with the living God day by day as we read the Word of God. Minister to your own soul, and lastly, minister to the souls of others. Here's the principle. A follower of Paul ministers to himself, but also ministers to others from the toolbox of God's Word. Paul's actually given us an example of this. In the immediate context of this passage, he's drawn on two Old Testament stories, the rebellion of Korah, Numbers 16, and the magicians of Pharaoh's court, Exodus 7, drawing on those portions of the Old Testament scripture to apply and to instruct Timothy and the church for their present circumstances. This is just how the Word of God works, and it is all profitable. It is all profitable. It is a toolbox of tools to care for people in your life. I'm in the middle of a remodel. I've learned that before I do anything, my step one is to put on my tool belt. I don't know what's in your tool belt, but I can almost feel it. I got my tape measure, got my hammer, got my knife, got my carpenter's square, got a pair of pliers. I got all the basic things to do the basic jobs, but what I find is as soon as I get halfway through a project, I realize that there's a tool in there that I don't have, and I got to drop everything and go back to my shop. You know what I'm talking about. But the Bible is far better as a toolbox. The Bible is far better. It is tools for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. And if you know the Word of God, guess what you're ready for? Every good work. Nothing excluded. There is no ministry that you can give to another person that is somehow outside the scope or beyond the pale of what the Bible talks about in terms of our Christian duty to one another. It is a complete toolbox if we will know it, invest in it, and share it with others. I encourage you, make that part of your life. Even this week, how awesome would it be as we go from this room and get a cup of coffee to meet up with another, make a plan to meet with another brother or sister this week for coffee, just to open the Word and encourage one another in it. Perhaps you haven't joined a small group. Our small groups are meeting throughout the city and throughout the week to do just this, to minister to one another from the Word of God. This is step one that every Christian can do for one another. It is speaking the truth in love, practicing the Word in community. This is what marks those who are wise for salvation, that we are steadfast in persecution, that we are persevering in the gospel with a great cloud of witnesses and the witness of the Word of God spurring us on and ministering God's Word to ourselves and to others. This is what it means to follow Paul as we serve Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you have given us salvation in Christ. Thank you that you have bought us with a price. Truly, we belong to you, and we long that we would be faithful and good servants of Jesus. And so we are crying out to you, God, for personal application, that the truth of your word would not fall on us like wet Velcro and just make no impact. But God, your truth would go deep, it would be planted in our hearts, and it would grow up and bear a harvest of righteousness. Let us be not just hearers, but doers also. And may you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.